I turn now to our scripture lesson, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. As we continue our study of this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we come now to chapter 5, and we'll study today the first 21 verses. And so this is God's holy word, and so let us attend to it with reverence as Paul writes, Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. You will likely recall back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul had said that Christians once were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And he called the rest of mankind, those children of wrath, also sons of disobedience, a term he uses here again. He told us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So walking in those good works is the opposite of walking as the sons of disobedience do. In the first part of chapter 5 that we just read, he contrasts that behavior of the sons of disobedience on the one hand with that to which God has called Christians. Among the sons of disobedience, we can see a lot of things in this chapter. One we see that comes up readily is sexual immorality. The word in the Greek is porneia. That's the word where we get our word pornography from. In its root, it just means dirtiness, but it has particularly an application and a use in the New Testament times about those carnal sins that are in defiance of God's marital laws. So anything that is in opposition to God's law about marriage and about the love between a husband and a wife is subsumed under this particular word here. So the things that violate marriage vows, that particularly have to do with dishonoring God's intent for human sexuality. The second thing we see is impurity. impurity, lack of purity. The Greek there is this word that refers to a general filthiness, sort of like the character Pigpen, you know, from Peanuts. If you remember the Peanuts comics and cartoons, that everywhere Pigpen went, there was just dirt around him. And I remember one time seeing a episode or a cartoon in which a Pigpen was washed, you know, and almost immediately the filthiness, just this cloud of dirt, just came right back around him. You know, Pigpen was just one of those boys who always got dirty and stayed dirty. It would sort of be like that. This tendency just to be covered in dirt all the time. That's kind of what this Greek word here means, that impurity. It's this general filthiness. It's something that gets in everything. Where we might think of if you've ever seen videos, filmed from the Dust Bowl, and hear people talking that experienced what the Dust Bowl was like, you know, and the dust became so fine and was blown about by the wind all the time that it got into everything, through every crevice in the house, every access point that it could get in, it covered everything. There was a general filthiness. This word can also refer to foolish and ungodly remarks, and we see that Paul talks about that in particular, foolish talk and crude joking. When he talks of foolish talk, he refers to that kind of language that is laced with obscenities. That's really what this word in the Greek more or less means. The hallmark of low intelligence, foolish talk, dumb speech, stupid talk is really what Paul is talking about here. Not just saying dumb things, but it has to do with that kind of profanity-laced language. You know, intelligent people don't need to use a curse word three times per sentence. But we know people like that, don't we? They can't modify a noun without using a curse word to modify it. You know, they can't use a verb without somehow sticking a curse word in the middle of the verb. That's the kind of talk that this word tends to mean. Then what Paul calls crude joking, the word translated here refers to a more refined kind of speech. We might think of crude speech as being coarse, crude language, like I was just talking about. The word here really is more like this kind of refined speech, maybe that uses, you know, sexual innuendo, double entendre, you know, implies filthiness without actually saying it. You know, it's the wink, wink, nudge, nudge kind of humor that seems more intelligent, but it's just as coarse and crude underneath. It's the jokes of the late night talk show, you know, that obscene without using the obscene words, but you know what they mean, and they intend obscenity by it. So that's generally what Paul means when he talks about impurity here and then this crude speech and joking. Well, third, we see a quality of the sons of disobedience is covetousness or greed, a nature that's obsessed with gratifying desires, usually or most times by the accumulation of things. But this can be just a general greed for that which satisfies my fleshly desires. Paul aptly points out that this is idolatry. It's placing the fulfilling of what our flesh wants ahead of our worship of God. This is what I really worship, isn't it? The physical pleasure, the food, the material things that I can fill up my house, which is getting bigger and bigger with. There's nothing wrong in having a big house, nothing wrong in having material things, but in terms of placing these as our goal in life, the accumulation of wealth, that's the covetousness that Paul is talking about here. A fourth thing that we see in the world, in the sons of disobedience, is deceitfulness. Hardly surprising when Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, right? That the unredeemed heart in particular is going to just be given over totally to deceitfulness. But really, and we see the context here, this deceitfulness really has to do with the consequences of sin. We fool ourselves in our natural state. we deceive ourselves into thinking that God will not judge these things. Whether it's the unbeliever who outright rejects God's truth and says that the Bible is nonsense, or the one who thinks God winks at sin, you know, that God will not see, or He doesn't care, or the people who think that somehow God owes forgiveness to sinners, you know, that, well, if God is loving, of course He has to forgive sinners. God doesn't have to forgive anyone anything. And in God's perfect love, He loves His justice. He loves Himself. The persons of the Godhead love one another, and any violation of their glory is an offense. So God can't wink at sin. But the world does say that. Fools itself into thinking that God will not judge, that a professing believer need not manifest any of the fruits of repentance, and they can still be considered a Christian. So deceitfulness is a quality of the sons of disobedience. A fifth quality we see is darkness. All that is contrary to what God has revealed. In Scripture, light is often used to speak of God's light shining in the darkness, God's revelation coming to human beings. So darkness would be the opposite of that, the covering over of God's revelation, or the attempt to. A willful ignorance. Think of how Peter speaks of people who deny the flood in particular, because they're denying God's judgment. Right? It's a willful ignorance. He says they are willfully ignorant that the world that first was destroyed by a flood. Willful ignorance. This darkness is manifest in every false religion that says that man can earn his own way to whatever his goal is, if it's heaven or if it's oneness with the universe or oblivion or whatever that goal might be. You can earn your own way by your good behavior, or by going through ritual practices. So it's your own deeds that merit or earn or accomplish this. Or any false religion that denies the true God. This is darkness. And that is the quality or a quality of the sons of disobedience. Darkness. The sixth thing we see is unwise or foolish thoughts and behavior. Psalm 14. The fool who pretends there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no righteous judge of my actions. That's foolish. In 7, we see a common quality of the sons of disobedience is drunkenness and debauchery. Here Paul not only condemns drunkenness in general, the overconsumption of alcohol or some other mind-altering substance, which, you know, Christians among ourselves may disagree whether whether it's wise or not to ever have a sip of alcohol. There's a great deal in Scripture that tells us that though it's permissible, there is no commandment that says don't ever drink. There's a great deal that advises us it's pretty foolish, particularly at the wrong times and in the wrong context to do so. The one thing that Scripture is not ambiguous about whatsoever is that drunkenness, allowing ourselves to come under the influence of this substance so that our inhibitions are lost and our thoughts aren't clear, that sort of thing, that is wrong. That is sin against our Creator. And Paul, in this context, is not only condemning that, but we see by juxtaposing that against being filled with the Holy Spirit, we see that he's probably talking about something that was pretty common in his day, which is the use of alcohol or other mind-altering substances to attempt to have or to pretend to have a spiritual experience. That's why the word that is often translated from the New Testament as sorcerers is actually the word that the same word we get pharmacy and pharmacist from. It's drug users, people who use these substances to have this false spiritual experience. We can see how the lives of so many who deny God's truth, people you and I know and love perhaps, are taken over by alcohol or drugs. And God is smarter than us. He knew a long time ago that these things were dangerous if misused. What a great gift. You know, think about another thing aside from alcohol. Think of the opium poppy. What a great thing God gave us if we use it correctly to give people the ability to overcome pain in their life, physical pain. It was one of the first anesthetics used so that surgery could happen. And how many people have used opium and its byproducts for illegitimate uses and have come under the thrall of heroin and other products that come from opium, or opium itself? God is not pleased when we do that, but that's what the world does. The sons of disobedience love these kinds of things. Together with sexual immorality, with filthy, coarse speech, with covetousness, with deceitfulness, with general foolishness, these are the characteristics that we see in the lives of so many who are without Christ. And so many people who do have faith in Christ, because this is so normal, if you will, the world considers it normal. These are things around us all the time. There's a pressure on us so often as Christians. We are tempted to engage in what the fallen society considers to be normal behavior. And so Paul is warning Christians, don't do that. You'll be tempted. It'll be part of being in the society, fitting in with the society. You want everybody else is deceitful, why don't you be deceitful? Everybody else lies on their income tax form, it's okay for you to lie on your income tax form. No, it isn't. We, however, who are united to Christ, are not sons of disobedience. So Paul says, so why act like one? Now he knows the temptation is there. He knows that we slip into sin. Otherwise he wouldn't have to warn us about this. But he says, don't act like the sons of disobedience. If you're not one, don't be one. Don't show yourself to be one. Don't present yourself as one. We're not children of wrath. We're children of God, he says. So he tells us, number one, if you're a child of God, adopted in Jesus Christ, imitate your father. You know, children who love their parents want to be like their parents. They don't have to be like them in every way, but they find there are qualities in their parents that they want to have in their own life. We have a perfect father. There's nothing about God that we shouldn't want to have except for those things that belong only to him, like his glory. Be imitators of God as beloved children, Paul says. This is the purpose of sanctification. If God, the Holy Spirit, comes to us himself and works in us to make us holy like he is holy. As children who love their father and look to him and try to be like him, we are to be like God in that righteousness and that holiness and in his forgiveness. Secondly, Paul tells us, follow the example of Christ's self-sacrifice of love. You want to be like God? Well, here's what God did. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Lord Jesus is the greatest example of self-sacrifice because he laid down his life. That's a life that did not have to be laid down. You know, if someone kills me, I'm dead. Jesus had to give permission to die. Nobody could kill Jesus without Jesus letting it happen. This is God in human flesh. He laid down his life voluntarily for lost sinners who otherwise would have hated him. He became the ultimate sacrifice in our place. Now that's something we will never imitate this side of heaven in any approximation, but we can make it our goal. We likewise should give ourselves up for others, Paul says, putting our personal desires aside for their good. In particular, Christ laid down his life for the church, so we should be putting the church, our fellow Christians, ahead of ourselves, laying aside our personal desires for what is best for them. The third thing that we see is a quality of God's children. is that we are moral and pure in our sexuality, in our speech, and our desires. Again, we wrestle with what Paul struggles with in Romans 7, don't we? That we still have those desires in our flesh. But we are called by God as His people to be different than the rest of the world, not give in to illicit physical desires, engaging in filthy or crude speech, committing the idolatry of greed and covetousness. We give those things up. Rather, our speech should communicate our gratitude to God. So rather than having filthy speech, Paul says, have thankfulness. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So you're to put aside all of the stupid and foolish ways in which the world talks, the crude ways, and expressing thanksgiving to the Lord. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. God wants us to reflect His character so much that immorality is not even to be named among His people. Now, that does not mean that we can't discuss it in the appropriate context. If that were the case, then Paul would be violating his own law right here, as he writes down, never even name sexual immorality among you. He just did. But rather, God calls us to such a purity of life that no one could ever credibly accuse Christians of doing these things. It could never be named among us. They can't point the finger and say, you did it. You're doing it now. Of course, sadly, we fail God. All too often the world can credibly accuse Christians of not practicing what we preach. They can name it among us. But that's where continued repentance and forgiveness come in. We must not be content to be sinners. If you want the technical term for that, a Christian who's content to be a sinner, there's a term that's called antinomianism. So called being against the law, that we believe, well, I'm redeemed by God's grace working through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, so I don't do any works. I'll just not be good. I can live as I want to live in my flesh, and I'm still saved. Well, that's a perversion of the doctrine of salvation. And in fact, you're proving you're probably not saved if that's your attitude. But we do need to be repentant. We need to be turning from sin. No one, Paul says, who is immoral or impure or covetous or idolatrous can enter God's kingdom. But we can all be grateful for what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, which is a parallel to what he says here. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, wow. So only people who are really, really good get in the kingdom of God. Well, he says this, and such were some of you. If he had extended the list, he would have been able to say, and such were all of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, despite whatever our sins were, we've been washed. And so, maybe I committed idolatry in my life. But when I came to Christ, He washed me of that idolatry. And God doesn't see it when He judges me. Though we may have done these things, they are out of place now among God's people. And that's the thing. If God has forgiven me so much sin, how can I look God, my judge and my redeemer, in the eye and say, I'm still going to live the way I please. Thanks for saving me. Now I'll go and do the things that I know you hate. Now, we're called to do the things that God loves. Christ has atoned for our sin. We must not dishonor Him by engaging wantonly in the things that we know displease Him. The fourth thing we see, that's a quality of God's people. Christians must not be deceived concerning sin. the view that I just told you about that says that God doesn't look at our sins to the degree that it doesn't matter if I have confessed faith in Jesus Christ and I just live as I please after that, that there's no worries. God's not going to hold me accountable. No, we must not be deceived concerning sin. Verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God," these things being the sins he just listed, "for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." There, no Christian in this present life will be sinless. We're not teaching that. Paul isn't teaching that. But we must not offer assurance where there is no assurance. If someone is not bearing the fruits of repentance and righteousness, we have no reason to believe they're in Christ. Christ said if we belong to Him, we will obey Him. John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." We prove to be Jesus' disciples when we bear the fruits that He talks of there, which are righteous obedience to God. Those in Christ must not act like sons of disobedience. We must instead, number 5 on our list here of things that characterize the Christian, must walk as children of light. Verses 7 through 9. "Therefore do not become partners with them," that is the sons of disobedience, "for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Notice we weren't just in darkness, we were darkness. Now we're not just in light. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are light. We're not dark, void of truth, absent of virtue. We are children of light, Paul says. So we are to walk and behave as the children of light that we are. Bearing fruit of light, shining God's light through our words and deeds into a darkened world. The fruit of light, Paul says, is in all that is good and right and true. And again, we look to God's word to see what is good and right and true, not just to human opinion. But all that is good and right and true, that's the kind of thing that Christians are doing. Not the coarse talk, not the immorality. All that is good and right and true. That is what we are to do. We're to be morally excellent in our heart, righteous in our actions, truthful in our words. In order to do so, we see another quality that Christians are to have, which is we must strive to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's in verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul is speaking here about testing the things that we encounter in the world against God's revealed will in Scripture. Is this something that is God honoring? Day by day, you and I are faced with decisions, with choices. God's word may not necessarily tell us which is the best in any given situation. Anything forbidden must not be done. We know that. Things that are permitted may need to be weighed wisely. All things are permissible, Paul says elsewhere, but not all things are profitable. We have to look at what is the best for God's people in any given moment. And we weigh that with wisdom as we learn to apply God's word more and more. God's word tells me care with money is wise and generosity pleases the Lord. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, right? So I might find a good application of that would be I can buy a less expensive car. That would allow me to be more generous and responsible with what I have, and I can what I have left over because I didn't buy the most expensive car I can afford is more money that I can use for the ministry of Jesus Christ. But what if in my ministry I'm required to travel a lot, to be on the road a lot? Well, it isn't going to help the ministry if I end up with a back problem because I've got a terrible car that gives me trouble driving long distances. And maybe it's not as maybe the more expensive car would be more fuel efficient. And so now I'm ending up pouring money into gas money just to get me from one place to another and hither and yon in the ministry. So I may weigh that out and find that, well, now the extra expenditure of the more expensive car will be more profitable for the kingdom in the long run. There is no law in God's word that tells you one or the other is right. But we weigh those things carefully. and discern what God wants us to do. That's the kind of thing that a child of light does. They think always about what the kingdom would profit the most from. We aren't always going to make the perfect decisions here. But we do know that we can weigh carefully and wisely what God wants and then make our decisions based on that. I have to think carefully and prayerfully to discern what is best and pleasing to God in any given situation. Well, a seventh quality we see of the Christian is we should expose the works of darkness. Verses 11 through 14, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We must not take part in darkness, anything that is displeasing to God. Rather, we should expose these things. And this isn't in the sense of a tabloid-style gossip. One of the possible meanings when Paul says that to talk about these things is shameful in secret. It could be that he's talking about the talking in secret. That talking in secret about these things is shameful, but exposing them is not. But we're not talking here then about gossip in the sense of naming them for what they are, though, is what Paul is saying here. We should expose these things by naming them as evil and satanic. The fruits of darkness are evil. Some things are so despicable as to be inappropriate for open discussion. That could also be a possible meaning of what Paul says here. They should not be discussed, the things that are done in secret. They should be spoken of with care. You know, there are things that in mixed company, and particularly with children in our midst, that I've already felt a little uncomfortable talking about the immorality and things that people engage in. If we were in an adult's class right now, I might be able to be a lot more frank about some of these things that the world does. But we don't say those things in this mixed company. Why? Because it's not appropriate. There are things that certain people, particularly children, aren't prepared for. Another thing that we need to consider is that we shouldn't be speaking of these things in order to titillate or to excite or to gossip, but only to point them out as shameful. And so we shouldn't avoid talking about that which is shameful to such an extent that nobody knows what is shameful, but we need to expose it as shameful. Paul modifies Isaiah 60 verse 1 to point out that Christ shines through those who oppose evil and love good. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When you oppose evil and love good, Christ shines on you and through you. An eighth quality of Christians is that we are to walk wisely. Verses 15 through 17 cover this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice wisdom involves understanding God's revealed will here. Knowing Scripture is necessary to walking wisely. This isn't about being smart as the world counts such things, but being wise in our application of God's truth. As living, as we know, pleases God. Well, I'll get through the rest here quickly. I see we're running rather long here. Number 9. Christians, rather than being filled with wine and drunk, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? Now, I was unaware of this till recently. There's a couple of years ago, I was watching a program called Wretched with Todd Friel, who's a Reformed Baptist, and he is really good at exposing lots of false teachings that are in the church. And he showed some videos of there's a group of churches in Australia, I believe it was, who had taken this verse, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And you could translate that as be drunk with the Spirit, do not be filled with wine. So what they do is they pastor gets up to preach and he becomes drunk with the Spirit and he begins to reel in the pulpit and his speech gets kind of slurred and he starts to be drunk with the Spirit. This is a foolish interpretation of that scripture. Paul tells us right afterwards how we be filled with the Spirit. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So being Spirit-filled is not about a subjective experience, certainly not about pretending to be drunk in the pulpit, but it's about public worship in which we sing the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that God has given us. And I've preached on that before. Suffice to say, the words here can all be terms for the 150 Psalms of the Bible. And that term translated as making melody is really talking about the music that accompanies the singing of Psalms. And it's not that we're commanded to make melody with organs and guitars and pianos or whatever, but with our hearts. So we understand appropriate New Testament worship is singing psalms unaccompanied by outward musical instruments. But we show that we're Spirit-filled also, Paul says, by thanksgiving to God, the Father, in the name of Christ, and lastly, by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, putting the needs of our desires, the needs of others ahead of our own desires, I should say. The point of all this is that we are not to behave as children of darkness, as children of Satan, but as children of light, as children of God. We're not sons of disobedience, we're sons of obedience. We are not children of the night or children of dark, but children of the light. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are our Father and that by the grace of Jesus Christ you have adopted us to be your children. And so we pray now that you would help us to live as such, that we may shine your light into this dark world and indeed be children of light and bear the fruit of light. In the name of the one who is the light of the world, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.